Psalm 51, you'll notice there is a title, a heading, a little bit of a lengthy one, actually, that gives us a very definite historical setting for this psalm. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Rather interesting to note here, isn't it, that the very fact that the chief musician is assigned a spot here is an indication that this was to be a publicly recited psalm. And David may have thought that his sin was private, but in fact it becomes very public here, doesn't it? Verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. And now if you would turn to Matthew chapter 5. This is the Lord preaching now. This is from the Sermon on the Mount. Christ is speaking. We pick it up in verse 27, Matthew 5. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 30. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. If I could call your attention to verse 12. Back in Psalm 51. The psalmist writes, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." I should include as a part of our text as well, verse 4, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." We've been considering various basic doctrines in the Bible and the way we bridge the gap between hearing and doing when it comes to these doctrines in particular. We know certainly as a general rule of thumb, don't we, that we are to be not only hearers but doers of the word. And we can draw application from that general principle to the basic doctrines of the faith. We've dealt with such things as the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of God. How do you be a hearer or a doer and not a hearer only when it comes to the doctrine of God? And you may recall that in that study I drew a clear distinction between knowing about God and actually knowing God. That's the gap that has to be bridged. The Bible was designed not merely to impart information to you. It was given to us by God to draw you into fellowship with Himself through Jesus Christ. We've covered the doctrine of holiness and the doctrine of creation. We've also spent time on the doctrine of God's sovereignty and His omnipotence. All of these doctrines call on us as Christians to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Theology, you see, is not merely academic the way so many treat it. Theology leads to practice. Theology should have an impact on our lives. And unfortunately, we live in a day where there appears to be large gaps between hearing and doing. I've cited instances to you of Christians that are very well grounded in Orthodox theology. They can expound with great fluency the doctrines of the faith, and they can defend those doctrines against criticisms, but they have so little to show by their lives as to how they've been impacted by the doctrines they can expound and defend. And this is, I believe, a more widespread phenomenon than we might even be aware of. The words of James come readily to mind when he writes in James chapter 3 and verse 10, "My brethren, these things ought not so to be." Today, then, we come to the doctrine of sin. A shorter catechism asks the question, what is sin? And the answer is taken practically straight from Scripture. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And the proof text that's cited is 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, which reads, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." To transgress the law is to go beyond the boundaries that the law establishes. Sin itself, the word sin, has been defined as missing the mark, so to speak. And when we think of that term iniquity, we generally think of the inward nature of what we are as sinners. We've inherited sinful natures, and the inheritance of that sinful nature is what makes us totally depraved. I remind you that the doctrine of total depravity doesn't mean that we're as wicked as we possibly can be. Some misrepresent the doctrine as if that is what it teaches. That's not what it means. It means, rather, that our entire being, body and soul, have been affected by the fall of our first parents into sin. So that our deeds are affected, our wills are affected, our affections are affected, our actions are affected. I think it would be appropriate for this study to cite our shorter catechism questions that deal with the estate of sin. Question number 18 asks, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell? Listen to the answer. The sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. Question 19 asks, what is the misery of that estate wherein man fell? And the answer, all mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Oh, what a description of sin. Frightful description, scriptural descriptions. Now, at first glance, you might be tempted to think, this doesn't seem like a very appropriate doctrine for a series on bridging the gap between hearing and doing. On the contrary, don't we want as large a gap as possible when it comes to knowing about sin and doing sin? And the answer is that, yes, indeed, we do want that gap to be large in that respect. But unfortunately, here is a doctrine that presents to us a beginning point that has no gap to bridge. Sin, you see, comes very naturally to us. You don't have to go to an advanced education institute to learn how to sin, do you? It doesn't take a degree from a college to master sin. We see this especially in children, don't we? You never have to set a child on your lap and say to that child, now, son, if you ever want to tell a lie, here's how you go about it. You don't have to tell a child that. He knows it intuitively. Sin, you see, is very much a part of our nature. So when it comes to bridging the gap between hearing and doing, as it pertains to the doctrine of sin, it becomes very important for us to identify just where that gap is found. And there is a gap that needs to be bridged. So let's consider this doctrine of sin this morning and consider what it takes to bridge the gap between hearing and doing when it comes to this doctrine of sin. Bridging the gap, the doctrine of sin. That's my title today. And when it comes to bridging the gap with regard to sin, first of all, we must recognize the nature of the problem. Okay? We must recognize the nature of the problem. Sin is an internal problem, first and foremost. David recognizes this when he says in Psalm 51 and verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. What a statement by David showing his understanding that he was born a sinner. He came into this world with a sin nature. He did not commit sin and thus become a sinner. No, rather he committed sin because he was by nature a sinner from the moment he was conceived in his mother's womb. That is what we inherit as a result of the fall of man. The Lord Jesus says in Matthew 15 and verse 19, "For out of the hearts proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." They come from out of the heart. We read earlier from Matthew 5, Christ's words in the Sermon on the Mount. In this sermon, we find Christ correcting an altogether wrong notion held by the Pharisees that the law only applied to external behavioral actions. I could have, and perhaps should have, included verses 21 and 22 in our reading. Let me read those to you now. This again is Christ speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, which is a derogatory term that means vain fellow, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." And then verses 27 and 28, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Oh, do you see how high the Lord is raising the bar? And what corrective action he is providing to the common mindset of the Jews and the Pharisees in his day? Paul Tripp, in his book, Do You Believe?, makes an insightful statement about the internal nature of the problem of sin. Listen to what he writes. "Your biggest problem in life is not your spouse, your neighbor, your friend, your parent, your children, your church, your culture, government, physical disease, financial stress, your boss, fellow workers, godless professors, or seductive media. Your biggest problem lives inside of you. It is remaining sin." Oh, that we would grasp the truth of that. It would certainly instill in our hearts the necessary humility that needs to be present if we're going to at all effectively deal with sin in others. A little earlier in that same chapter of his book, he makes this observation about the internal nature of sin, and he draws an application that pertains to parenting our children. And I have to say here, I've seen this. I've witnessed this. Listen to what he says. "Hope for sinners is only ever found in the person and work of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Because sin is not just a matter of behavior, but it is a matter of the heart. If our problem were simply that we do wrong things, then various systems of behavioral management, control, and reform could help us deal with the problem. But if sin is, in fact, a problem of the heart, then the lasting change in a person's behavior will always travel through the pathway of the heart." He goes on to say, "Sadly, many Christian parents lack a biblical theology of sin. So they reduce Christian parenting down to a careful system of managing and controlling the behavior of their children. Their parenting is a daily system of law, judgment, and punishment. Without knowing it, they have placed their hope in a system that contradicts the gospel that they say they hold dear. The gospel tells us that if the law had the power to rescue and transform our hearts, Jesus would not have had to come. The gospel tells us that if we had the power in ourselves to keep God's law, then the righteous life and substitutionary death of Jesus would not have been necessary. The law will expose the sin of your children. The law will give them a guide for their living, but it has no power to change the content and character of their hearts. Only the grace of Jesus has the power to do that. Parents, if the right threat, an increased volume of your voice, and tight enforcement were all your children needed, the narrative of the gospel would not have been needed. I hope you get what he's saying there. Not that we're to be negligent in the behavioral management of our children, but you better recognize you're not dealing with the root of the problem if all you're doing is regulating behavior. He then makes the application not only to parenting, but also to our marriages. The same is true of marriage, he writes. Many Christian marriages are law-bound. They are shaped by a cycle of rules, expectations, disappointment, and punishment. Husbands and wives place the hope of change for their marriage in rules and consequences. Wives assign to themselves the power to change their husbands, and husbands do the same with their wives. But a biblical theology of sin and redemption tells us that no human being has the power to change another, and that change in the heart and life of a person is always the result of the intervention of divine grace. A grace-based marriage isn't about being permissive, because grace never calls wrong right. Rather, it is dealing with wrong in a marriage with the intention of being a tool of God's rescuing and transforming grace in the life of your spouse. You can't take the doctrine of sin seriously and think that all your marriage needs is the right set of rules. And usually where that kind of thinking exists, it is found in one spouse's attitude toward another. I know I've said this in the past, but I think it bears repeating, that when you come into a situation where there is strife within a marriage, the biggest challenge that a gospel preacher faces is getting each one to face their own sin. You remember how Christ said that before you can deal with another, you've got to get the beam out of your own eye before you remove the speck from anyone else's eye. Our mindset inverts that. Oh, I see all the problems in my spouse, and I condescendingly acknowledge, yeah, I know I'm not perfect either. Very nearly, but not quite, seems to be the mindset. And when husband and wife are both thinking that way, small wonder that all that does is increase the strife in a marriage and does nothing to reform it or put it on the right path. So a theology of sin always requires a theology of the heart. And we can certainly see this, can't we, from a portion of the psalm that we read, Psalm 51, verses 6 to 10. Listen to those words again. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And the thing to note, and this is so obvious, and yet it still needs to be stated, David's praying for himself in this psalm. He's not saying, create a clean heart in my wives or in my children. No, this is very personal. This is individualized, personal application to his own life when he prays for this purging and this cleansing. And if we know and appreciate the internal nature of sin, then we would spend much more time praying than we do seeking help from books to guide us in our parenting or in our marriages. I'm not saying that such instructional books are useless. All I'm saying is that nothing is automatic. Life does not operate like a math equation that only needs the right numbers plugged into it. And there seems to be that kind of an attitude in much of Christendom today. No, in fact, we're wholly dependent upon God. We need God to make our instruction effectual. We need God to make our discipline effectual. That comes in answer to prayer. We need the Lord to transform our hearts and the hearts of our children and the hearts of our spouses. So we bridge the gap when it comes to sin by recognizing the internal nature of the problem. Let's consider next that in order to bridge the gap, secondly, we must apply greater zeal to dealing with sin, especially in our own lives. The temptation, especially when it comes to dealing with our own sin, is to go easy on ourselves. In this current dispensation of grace, we've learned to turn grace into lasciviousness. This was the case with the church at Corinth, you may recall. They evidently believed that the truth of God's grace meant that they could simply excuse the most grotesque forms of immorality. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." Verse 2. You see how easy they were being on themselves as a corporate body? You see how easily they could play down the effects of sin? Sin that was heinous even by pagan standards? Oh, how easy we tend to be on ourselves when it comes to dealing with sin. And nowhere is this more readily apparent than when it comes to things like the sin of adultery or fornication. Our culture is immersed with this sin. We flaunt it so freely in our culture that we've lost respect from the other parts of the world. It's impossible to escape the bombardment of promiscuity that's upon us. It comes to us through every possible media, whether it be over the airwaves or through the printed page, or whether it be plastered on billboards or readily available on the internet. You don't even have to search for it. It will find you. But what I'm wondering this morning is, how strenuously do we guard ourselves against it? This is where the gap needs to be bridged, you see. We need to bridge the gap between viewing sin casually and dealing with it in our own lives with much greater zeal. How seriously are we about dealing with sin? Certainly the words of Hebrews 12 and verse 4 could apply with regard to the sin of adultery, as well as many others, where we read, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." And oh, we haven't, have we? We read a few moments ago Christ's words from the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to the way Christ says we should deal with sin. Matthew 5, verse 29. "And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." Having a nice discussion yesterday with Erin, she asked me, do I ever struggle with a in my study of Scripture of what to take literally and what to take figuratively? Well, here's an interesting case in point. Should we take these words literally? Am I really supposed to gouge out my eye or cut off my hand? I had the opportunity a little while ago of teaching our course in the seminary on hermeneutics, and we brought up this passage. There was actually a man there who was of the opinion that we are to take this literally. And I said, I said to him, what if I'm taking it literally, but I don't have the courage to carry it out? Can I come to the session and get them to cut off my hand? And I think he got the point. I don't believe that Christ means literally that we're supposed to mutilate ourselves in dealing with sin. I believe he's using what we sometimes refer to as hyperbole or exaggeration to stress the fact that we should nevertheless, at the very least, apply great zeal in mortifying the flesh and making sure we give no occasion to the flesh to fall prey to such sin, to any sin. Oh, may we come to see it as Christ himself sees it. He views it as defiling. He views it as damnable. Something that calls for drastic measures to avoid, if that's what it takes. I think I referenced these verses some while back, gouging out the eye, cutting off the hand, and I drew an application from it that says, here's how you can apply it, preach to yourself. Preach hell, fire, and brimstone to yourself with regard to your own sin. Here's what it deserves. Here's what Christ says you should do about it. So the Lord Jesus uses this harsh language. I believe he uses it to awaken his people from their propensity toward apathy regarding sin. Don't yield to it. Don't treat it casually. Don't harbor it in your heart. Don't merely gloss over it. But deal with it. Deal with it in such a way that you'll fortify yourself against it. Indeed, spiritually speaking, gouge out your eye and cast it away if that's what it takes. Or cut off your hand and cast it away if that's what it takes. At the very least, we can surmise that our Lord means for us to apply vehement zeal in confronting our own sin in order to overcome it. And the way we bridge the gap when it comes to sin is by overcoming apathy towards sin and applying fervent zeal in dealing with it. I can still see in my mind's eye what I think is something of a vivid illustration of this. You ever seen that movie Fireproof? One of the better movies, I think, that is produced by the Kendrick brothers. Fireproof is the story of a marriage that's failed and is on the brink of dissolving through divorce. Eventually, the husband, thanks to his father's guidance and challenges, is able to see his own sins instead of being so focused on what he perceives to be his wife's shortcomings. In the scene I'm recalling now in my mind's eye, he takes his computer that has been the source for internet pornography. He takes it out in the back. He puts it on the trash can on his back patio. And then he proceeds to smash it with a baseball bat. That's the zeal we need in dealing with sin. There might be some people here, or some people viewing over the webcast, that need to take their computers out to the back patio, smash it with a sledgehammer. Maybe some need to do the same thing with their cell phones. Has it gained the mastery over you? Is it a source of sin? Maybe it just needs to be smashed with a sledgehammer. Sin needs to be dealt with that kind of zeal, and we need to bridge that gap between apathy and fervent zeal. Now, I haven't lost sight of what I said in my previous point. Sin is a matter of the heart, and in order to apply the right zeal to dealing with it, our hearts need to be impacted by the gospel. And this leads to my final point in bridging the gap. If we would bridge the gap between hearing and doing when it comes to sin, third and finally, we must affirm the right solution. We must affirm the right solution. I've been saying in the course of this study that I don't believe that the Lord Jesus means for us to literally mutilate ourselves. I don't believe he's calling upon us literally to gouge out our eyes or cut off our hands. There is something that we need to bear in mind, however, when we read these words of Christ. While he may not literally call for us to pluck out our eyes, we should bear in mind that it is no literary exaggeration that we read of him in Isaiah 52 and verse 14, which says, "As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." That is a prophetic statement that looks ahead to Christ's passion, to that time when he was apprehended, he was arrested, he was brought before the Jewish council, and he was beaten to the point where his face was beyond recognition. Literally, not figuratively. He went to this literal extreme himself in order to deal with our sins and procure our forgiveness. And while the Lord Jesus may not mean for us to literally cut off our right hands, it is nevertheless no exaggeration to say that nails were driven into his hands and into his feet. He was literally flogged. A crown of thorns quite literally was pressed into his head. He was very literally suspended between heaven and earth on a cross, being crucified in order for our sins to be washed away. If he was to literally call upon us to gouge out our eyes or cut off our hands, that would amount to far less than the measures he took upon himself to deal with our sins. And because he was willing to go to such harsh extremes in dealing with our sins can be washed away. We can be forgiven of our sins. We can be set free from the defilement and the damnation of our sins. Look at Psalm 51 again, verses 3 through 5. In these words, we see that we bridge the gap by confessing our sins. "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Confession of sin is the means to restoration. It is the means to the joy of salvation being restored. But we must be careful that we don't merely externalize our confession of sin through a heartless acknowledgement of our sin. The aim must be confession that springs from a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And the best way to attain that necessary brokenness is to contemplate the truth that your sin is ultimately against God and against Christ. The psalmist refers to the brokenness of his bones in verse 8, and his reference to his broken bones is a figure of speech that points to his afflicted conscience. Psalm 22 and verse 17 is a prophetic statement about Christ, and the statement there is not a figure of speech when we read, "I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me." We are told that A part of the pain that came through crucifixion was when that cross was steadied above a socket that was dug out and prepared for it to be planted. And when the cross was planted, dropped into that socket, it had such an impact on the body of the victim that his bones popped out of joint to add to the sin. This is what our sins brought upon Christ. Our sins brought the whip upon his back. Our sins pressed the crown of thorns into his brow. Our sins drove the nails into his hands and feet. Our sins suspended him between heaven and earth. Our sins brought his Father's wrath upon him. And the way to a broken spirit and a contrite heart then is to confess our sins in the knowledge of what high crimes our sins are against God and the truth of what our sins brought upon our Savior. We must also note, however, David's faith in the love and mercy of God. His confession springs from that faith. Notice his plea in verse 1, Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Do you see how his hope for restoration is grounded in the gracious character of God? Apart from grace and mercy, we are altogether undone. Apart from grace and mercy, we are helpless and hopeless. The matter is beyond us. There's nothing we can do. Our hope must rest in God's grace and God's mercy, and his grace and mercy contribute to our motivation to apply great zeal to overcoming sin. I find something very interesting recorded in verse 14 of this psalm. Notice how David prays, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. Isn't that a fascinating statement? My tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. Interesting to note that while David's plea is for God's grace and mercy, his anticipated song is about God's righteousness. My tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. Wouldn't it have been God's righteousness that would have condemned David? Wouldn't righteousness be the very thing that David would somehow hope to escape? Wasn't God's righteousness the major contributing cause to David's misery? Why would one so unrighteous as David, one who by his own confession had sinned against God, one who admits that God is justified when he speaks and clear when he judges, why would God magnify God's righteousness in song rather than his grace and his mercy? The solution is found, of course, in David's understanding of the gospel. God's grace and mercy, you see, spring from his righteousness. They're not at odds with each other. They're perfectly compatible with each other. Those animal sacrifices and those burnt offerings of David's day bore witness, you see, to a sacrifice that was to come. David knew, and so must we know and appreciate, that grace and mercy are grounded in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so our hope for restoration to the joy of salvation is grounded in grace and mercy and righteousness. I've said it before, I say it again, the most familiar text in all of Scripture when it comes to the Christian dealing with sin. What is it? You know it. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Remember the theology of that verse. And here again is where theology becomes very practical. How can I have assurance that God's going to forgive me of my sins, especially when he has done so time and time and time again. Is he going to do it yet again? The answer is yes, he is. And the reason I know that is because he's faithful and just. There's no incompatibility with his faithfulness or his justice to continue to forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive. And his faithfulness and justice is on account of what his son has done on Calvary's cross in satisfying divine justice. So our hope for restoration to the joy of salvation is grounded in grace and mercy and righteousness. And it must be this joy and peace in believing that provides for us the motivation behind our zeal to deal with sin. Oh, we should be angry with ourselves when it comes to our sins. Our sins, after all, defile and destroy us and would take us to hell. And our sins were responsible for the sufferings of Christ. Christ bore them. He willingly died for them. He came into this world for the specific purpose of making atonement for our sins. And so the gap must be bridged between an apathetic attitude towards sin and great zeal in dealing with sin. And that zeal, and this is something that needs to be contemplated, our zeal needs to be motivated by both hate and love. That's a rare thing to affirm, isn't it? There is a place for hatred in the Christian life. And our zeal in dealing with sin needs to be governed by, could we call it, righteous indignation? Hate and love. I hate the sins that condemned me. I hate the sins that were taking me to hell. I hate what my sins brought upon my Savior. That's motivation, to be seeking God constantly for the needed grace to overcome the sins that He forgives me of. But I love the truth of Christ. I love the fact that He bore my sins in order to redeem me. You see then how there's a hate factor and a love factor when it comes to our zeal in dealing with sins. All that I've been describing in this study then really amounts to an explanation of how gospel power works. It stirs my heart to a holy hatred for sin and to a holy love for my Savior. And because I hate what it was doing to me and where it was taking me and what it did to my Savior, I'm going to be seeking God for the grace to conquer it. Conquer it in my own heart. Lord, turn my love to sin increasingly into increased hatred for it, so that I may, by thy grace and in thy power, overcome it. And then I'm going to be motivated by love. I thank you, Lord, that you loved me and gave yourself for me, that you've cleansed me from my sins, that there is no condemnation for me because Christ bore that condemnation himself. Oh, Lord, may that motivate me then to overcome the besetting sins that I fight against. That's gospel power. May our understanding of sin then motivate us to deal with it in a manner that honors Christ. And may we indeed recognize that there is a gap to be bridged here, a gap between a casual attitude, apathetic attitude towards sin, and holy zeal and fervency when it comes to dealing with it. Thomas Watson, great Puritan, the 1600s, wrote an interesting book. It's entitled Heaven Taken by Storm. And it's based upon a text in Matthew's Gospel that speaks of those who apply violence to taking the kingdom of heaven. And the application that he draws from that book and the chapter headings are divided into sections that deal with areas in our lives where this violence amounts to increased zeal, violence in how we live out the Christian life. And he calls for holy violence being applied to our Bible reading, and holy violence being applied to our prayer lives, and holy violence being applied to our warfare against sin. Making the application for greater zeal in our Christian lives in all of these areas, but especially this morning when it comes to sin, as that's been the focus of our study. Well, let's close then in prayer. Let's all pray. O Lord, as we bow in thy presence now and bring this meeting to a close, we thank thee for the power of the gospel. We thank thee, Lord, for that statement in Wesley's hymn that speaks of Christ breaking the power of canceled sin. We thank you this morning that our sins have been atoned for. But, O Lord, may that motivate us to apply great fervent zeal in overcoming them. Help us, Lord, not to fall prey to the easy temptation of turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, but grant that we may be motivated by a zeal that springs from Christ's love and the attitude that Christ himself displayed towards sin. Oh, may we be Christ-like, O Lord, in our view of sin. And we pray that thou wilt give us victory. So hear now our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.